Before we consider God's word, let's ask for his help. We thank you so much, Father, for your goodness to us in providing us your Spirit who can help us with your word, not only to understand it, but also to apply it to our lives. And we just ask, Father, now for the help of your Spirit to really make clear your truth, to make clear areas in our life that don't align with your word, to make clear to us ways that we could live and change our lives so we can live according to your word as well. And we thank you as well that through your Spirit you help us see how amazing you are, your will in this world is, and how beautiful and wonderful our Saviour is. I pray that you'll just do this again tonight. Thank you so much for each and every person here, and we just ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. The other day, I'm a chaplain at Swan District's footy club, and I get into some pretty interesting conversations, which I didn't always think I would do at the footy club. But I was talking with a couple of guys who do a lot of community work around the Swan District's area, and our conversation got into philosophy and ethics, which I really love talking about. But the guy said something that was a bit surprising to me. He said, I really like philosophy. I like talking about that stuff or reading books, but I don't really like the ethical side of things. And it hit me like there's this attraction to talk about and discuss things such as philosophy without really thinking of its ethical impact. It's an interesting conversation. It's great to have these wonderful thoughts. And I do enjoy this myself. But at the end of the day, that conversation could mean absolutely nothing. I remember I was talking with my brother when the COVID virus first hit. I was on the phone to him. He was in Sydney, and so Sydney was getting really hard hit at the time. And we'll come up with all these solutions and all this kind of thing. And then I realized, I was like, thank the Lord that the government's not waiting on the end of this conversation for anything to happen. Like, it was kind of, even though we had all these ideas and thoughts, it didn't actually mean much. And the problem is we can do this with our Christian faith. We can think of it as just an idea or some philosophy. It's something nice to talk about or some way to live well, have some nice morals, without allowing it to transform and shape our life. Now, Christianity is so much more than just a nice philosophy or something nice to talk about. It's not just some good thoughts or ideas. It's new life. We've been brought from death to life. Now, remember the context of this letter. Christians are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. That is, they're suffering from sin, which battles within them, and they're suffering from Satan and the world outside of themselves. Now, some of these Christians may have seen loved ones die because of their faith. So Peter is writing to these Christians that they'd be encouraged to stand firm in their faith, even as they face suffering for it, even if they face death. And so thinking about philosophy and ethics and how we view Christianity, would you suffer for what you believe or what you say you believe? Would you die for it? Now in the first six verses of chapter 4, we see there's a teaching to practice perseverance. Christians are encouraged to hold on to their faith despite what they face, especially in light of God's judgment. Let's have a look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now this links back to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, where it says, For it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And so we're called to endure suffering even if you're doing the right thing. And the example set before us is Jesus, who was willing to obey God, to hold on to God's truth, even though it meant incredible suffering, even though it meant his death. In Hebrews 12 verse 3 though, it tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorned his shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That was his attitude towards the suffering he was facing. That was his attitude towards obeying God in light of that suffering he would face. We also see in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23 of 1 Peter, it says, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And now we know that his suffering achieved our salvation. Now we're able to arm ourselves with that same attitude he had when facing suffering. No matter what we go through, no matter what we endure and suffer, we are to choose to follow God even through the most trying circumstances, even if it means our death. But what's the purpose of this? Well, when we put our faith in Christ, when we turn away from our sin and turn to God, the chains of our bondage to sin are broken. If you could imagine that beforehand, you were chained to sin, you couldn't break free. Putting your faith in Christ, those chains are broken. But because of sin within us, we continue to bend down and pick up those chains and hold on to them. They don't hold us, but we're choosing to hold on to them. Now, these chains can especially look attractive when the way to freedom, that path to freedom and joy, looks dangerous and even deadly. But when we look to Jesus in faith and choose to obey him despite those dangers and despite possibly death, we show that sin does not rule us or define our actions, our thoughts or attitudes, even if we suffer for disobedience. If we choose to go through suffering, even though we are living in obedience to God, it means that we're done with sin. Now Moses actually is an example of this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, it says this. Moses chose to be treated along with the people of God, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. But what does it mean to be done with sin? Well, verses 2 and 3 speak into this. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. To be done with sin means that what this time that we have on earth, we no longer live for our sinful desires. These desires that are contrary to God's word, desires that characterize the way of life we used to live. Now every day we as Christians have to choose to follow Christ and not our evil human desires. However, following Christ is never just a don't do this. For wherever there is a don't, on the other side of that is a do. Wherever there's a no, on the other side of that is a yes. So we don't live for ourselves, rather we live for the will of God. So what is the will of God, and why is it better than following our sinful desires? There's a few verses on this, but one of the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says that the will of God is for us to be sanctified. That is, the will of God is to be made more like Christ. So as we choose to follow Christ, even though we suffer in our body, we are becoming more like him and more like what we will be for the rest of eternity. Does that make sense? So what we give up does not compare to what we will receive when we become more like Jesus. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, it speaks of hardships in this way and why we go through them. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's great reward waiting for us as we continue to choose to obey God even in the midst of suffering. And there's this great hope we have for that very first millisecond in heaven will be the most delightful, satisfying, gratifying experience that you could have ever had, better than any other experience that you ever had on earth. And so we're to live like we believe this as we die to ourselves. We're to live like we'll give up anything and everything for that. So do we believe God's will is the best thing for our life? 4 verse 3 shows us that we will live for the will of God because we've spent enough time in the past indulging in our sinful desires. So let's see those sins that are specified. debauchery, that is a lifestyle that shows no moral restraint. Whatever feels good is good. Everything is worth a try, even well-known destructive behaviours. Now, lust is desiring anything more than God and anything that is outside of God's boundaries. This is seen most clearly with sexual immorality, imagining sex with someone that you're not married to. Drunkenness is a bit of an obvious one, drinking in excess so that you're out of control of decisions that you're making. And this can also be linked to things such as drug taking. Orgies and carousing, these were banquets and feasts done with the purpose of indulging in the previous three behaviours. Detestable idolatry. Now, much of these behaviours could have been connected to pagan idol worship in that day, in that context. But it goes even further than just this pagan idol worship. It goes to the point of being illegal, and most people actually saying that this is actually bad, even though they don't follow God. Now, why would Peter say this? Sometimes we can think we're missing out. Sometimes once we put our faith in God and seeing what is happening in the world, we could just hope for just that one more opportunity to indulge. But here Peter says, enough is enough. But in the midst of suffering, it's tempting to look back to see how you used to live with rosy lens. And we have that very powerful picture of the Israelites in the desert. Man, Egypt was so much better. And we can do that with our sin. We can do that with what we were before Christ. Now, it can be challenging to hold on to our hope as a Christian, especially day after day we face persecution, we face suffering, we face our sinful self again. It can be challenging to hold on to our hope. And so we're given hope and comfort to persevere in obedience, even if it means suffering for it. Let's look to verse 4. They, that is the pagans, are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, this joining in literally means running with them. It's sort of communicating that those who don't know God are surprised you're not caught up with this busy lifestyle of running from one disappointing experience to the other in search of true pleasure. It's tiring, gives that idea. It's frenetic. Now, as Christians, we don't have to actually be there saying, no, no, that behaviour is sinful. Because our silent non-participation often implies a condemnation of that lifestyle. And they may ask, why? Why aren't you joining in? And we say we follow Jesus and that behaviour doesn't please him. But this can draw rejection. This can draw verbal abuse as we see the heap abuse on you. Have you experienced this before? In the workplace, with people that you might be in hobby groups with. For me, when I was labouring and when I was playing footy, this was a constant thing. Are you weird? You know, why wouldn't I sleep around? Are you gay? That was often implied or said. The heap of abuse on you. And I wasn't there with a picket or anything saying what you're doing is sinful. I was choosing not to join in. But this is the type of judgment we receive from mankind. When we don't join in, this is their human judgment upon us. And this can be really hurtful. And we can feel very alone. We can really doubt if God is worth following. But there is this reminder, this great reminder for us in verse 5. Let's read that together. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will have to give an account for their life before God one day. Now, our comfort can be found as Christians that even if we don't see justice in this life, those people who continue to persecute you and abuse you, they may seem to get away with it, but God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, in Psalm 73, it captures this struggle that we can feel as we follow Christ in the midst of a world that tempts our sinful nature, with the enemy pursuing our destruction, and with the nature that craves things that hurts God. I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 73 that describes this process. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. And then this is what we could be like. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. And so here we see a guy looking out at the world and all the evil that is happening, and there's seemingly no accountability for it. And he was struggling. Is it worth it? What's the point of me keeping pure if these guys seem to be rewarded? But then he enters the sanctuary of God, enters God's presence, and he remembers their final judgment. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now this is important for us to understand because it will shed light on verse 6. Verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Sorry, just take a moment to turn back. It says this: "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." Now Peter here is not saying that he and other church leaders were preaching the gospel to dead people. He is not saying that people have a chance to be saved after they die. But remember the context of the letter. People are suffering. And let's look carefully again at the verse. "For this is the reason." So that links to the previous verse, that all of us will have to give an account to God for our life. Whether we live or die, we'll be accountable to God. Now, because of the reality of this judgment, the gospel was preached. And did you notice, even to those who are now dead, dead at the time of writing. That is, the gospel that the Christians Peter is writing to believe, these Christians that he's writing to, they believe in this gospel, was also preached to those who at the time of writing have died. They were alive, they believed the gospel, and now they have died. So let's think again of the context. Christians are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. The Christians Peter is writing to could have seen loved ones die because they believe in Jesus. And they also could see, those who put their faith in Christ, they could see some Christians who die from old age or sickness, just like non-Christians. We can kind of think, the fate is the same. What's the point of believing? Why are they dying? Aren't Christians meant to have eternal life? Could it be worth it? Well, Peter is reminding them that we don't just focus on the here and now. We consider eternity. We live like God's view of us actually matters. Yes, these believers were judged by human standards. They may have been mocked, ridiculed for their faith. They may have suffered physically for their faith. And they may have even died. But human judgment doesn't matter in eternity. But there is another meaning here. Because of our sinful nature, we all still physically die. So even as Christians were judged according to those human standards, what we do in our body, we have sinned in our bodies, and the wages of sin is death. So we still die. Die physically. However, through faith in Jesus, we do have eternal life. We are not eternally separated from God. We have a relationship with Him and are brought into His household and His family. So those who died believing in Christ continue to live according to God in the Spirit. God's judgment upon Christians who die is eternal life with Him. And so knowing this judgment to come, the judgment that matters is God, knowing that they've been declared not guilty now and for the rest of eternity, means they're able to die to their evil human desires and live for God. It gives comfort that our judgment has been declared already, and these sinful people around us, their judgment will come. God sees how we say no to sin and yes to Him. He sees how we continued in faith despite the opposition we faced. With all judgments that are out of our hands, we can find comfort that He will bring judgment, perfect judgment, with Christ's return. But knowing Christ's return does more than just comfort us. It also motivates us to be awake and alert to what really matters in our life and how we ought to live. Now remember, in the midst of suffering, our attitude is to be like Christ, not only to persevere in light of our salvation, our secure salvation, but also to love those around us. Can you remember those certain moments in Christ's life, towards the end of His life, the love that He showed those around Him when He was still suffering? Because this is to be our attitude as well. This really shows those around us and to ourselves that what we believe is true and worthy to suffer for. So let's look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind, and of sober mind, so that you may pray. The return of Christ to judge the world impacts how we see the world and how we live in it. All the major events of God's plan of redemption have occurred, and now all things are ready for Christ's return to rule and reign. So this is the lens that we see the world now, waiting for Christ's return. And so we're to be awake and alert to what is happening in the world, to what is happening in our lives, to what is most important in our personal lives, so that we may pray. And prayer shows this continual need for God, that we're relying on God in good times and bad times. Prayer shows that we want to continue to align our lives with His will, that we need Him to help us through trials, and also to recognize all that He's done in good times. This call to prayer will also help us with how we live in light of Christ's return. So the vertical aspect of our faith, the up and down aspect, is to be alert and sober so we pray. The horizontal aspect of our faith is love. And we see that in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The call is to love each other deeply. That is, primarily, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ deeply. Even in the midst of our own personal trials, even in the midst of persecution, are we to love each other. Now, this attitude of love, this lifestyle of love, covers over a multitude of sins. Just imagine what a church would look like if we all took individual ownership of this. Rather than looking at others and what they're not doing, rather than thinking we deserve to be snappy and selfish because of what we're going through, we choose to love each other deeply. And we're not waiting for the person next to us to do that, so then we do that. That would cover over a multitude of sins. Because think of the other side, and unfortunately we can encounter this too frequently within our church. When this loving lifestyle is not present, there is suspicion. There's bad conclusions, there's misunderstandings and misinterpretations of what is happening or what has been said, and therefore conflict abounds. But we're given some practical ways to show this love. Firstly, in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, a joke that kind of reflects how my heart can be at times is that Christians love because we have to. Not because we want to. But that should not be the case. We don't show hospitality to then grin and bear it the whole time, resenting the time and effort given over to it. This grumbling drives out thanksgiving and joy. We show love in being hospitable because we want to and because we delight to, not because we have to. It shouldn't be a duty, it should be a delight. And notice again the one another. The emphasis is within the body of Christ. That is our priority. Are we purposeful in hospitality? Are we ready and willing to have people into our homes to get to know them and love them? verses 10 to the start of verse 11, it says this: "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides." Loving one another includes using our gifts within the body of Christ, within the community of believers. Again, every single person who has put their faith in Christ has a gift to share with God's people. This gift is any talent or ability empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to use for ministry within the church to serve others. Now, in the New Testament, there's five lists of spiritual gifts. Now, not one of them have more than one of the same gift. Does that make sense? So there's different lists. There's only a couple lists that have the same. The rest are all different. So that tells us that the list of spiritual gifts is not exhaustive. They're not limited to this, and also that the various gifts have multiple functions within the church. And the couple of examples we have in verse 11 is that cover the variety of gifts within the church, speaking and serving. If you think about most things done in the church, it's those two, speaking and serving. So if you speak with a reverence as you present God's word, as you're handling God's word. And this could be in song, it could be in a sermon, it could be in a testimony or a kid's talk. It could be in a conversation that you have with someone after the service. Now, it's not saying that anyone who speaks is speaking the very word of God. That's only true of Scripture. But we're to speak with the seriousness of purpose which you would have as if you're speaking the very words of God. So let what you say reflect and be aligned to what is true in God's word, not just your own thoughts. In service, let it not be done in your own energy, strength, and enthusiasm, because these things die out pretty quickly. In your service, let your service be done in the strength that God's Spirit gives you. Otherwise, you'll become bitter and frustrated and angry. Now, service in this way is not doing things for recognition, for self-advancement, but for the benefit of others. Now, this will really show to you most personally if no one notices what you do, will you continue to do it? If no one gives you thanks for what you do, will you continue to do it? Are you doing it in your own strength or by the Spirit's power? Are you serving in your church? Are you building up and encouraging others in their faith as you use your gift? Sometimes we think the only gifts worthwhile are those that are seen by everyone and get praise from everyone. I remember on a camp I did a couple of years ago, one of the girls who was helping organise the camp, super capable, very smart, and probably the best administrator, so she was super organised. Administration is definitely not a gift of mine, but I do really enjoy getting to know people. And so I had a little chat with her, just thank her for all that she did, and she's like, well, I get to do this, I know I can do this well, so you can do what you're better at, because I'm not as good as talking with people. And so it's all those little things that happen to help a Sunday service happen, or help a youth group happen, or help a coffee and craft happen, or help a Sunday evening service happen. There's things that we can all contribute to for the building up of the body of believers. And there's an important point for us to get. All of us are to do all this in God's strength, because it's by grace we're saved, and it's also by grace we serve. We use our gifts. As we use our gifts, we can be confident that God will supply us the strength that we need. And because of this, He is the one who is worthy of all praise through Jesus Christ. We do all these things so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. As we recognize who we truly are, as we recognize what we truly deserve, what we have been rescued from and what we've been brought into, we can mean these words from our hearts. All glory to God, all power to God forever and ever. Amen. To believe it's all of God. To believe God's good news in Christ. So much so that you would choose to suffer for Him. Is God worthy of all glory in your life, even in the midst of struggles and trials? Now, God is shown to be most important in our life as we follow him through suffering and love those around us through suffering. It shows to ourselves and to everyone around us that he is the one who is worthy of all praise through Jesus Christ. And have a think about this. We're going to be praising God for all eternity, so we might as well begin to do it now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I just thinking about myself, I failed so many times in these things in having this attitude of Christ. But it does make me really appreciate all Jesus has done for us so that we can know you. And we thank you that you enable us and empower us by your Spirit to be able to do this, to face suffering, to obey you even though we face persecution, to be able to love those around us even though we may have been having so many troubles in our own personal lives. We thank you so much for all that you've done for us in Christ. Help us to see in our lives the gifts you've given us through faith. Help us to see that you truly are worthy to give all the praise to through Jesus Christ, that all glory and power may be yours forever and ever. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for making us more like Jesus. I pray that we'll encourage one another in this each day. In Jesus' name, amen.